Please turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, we'll be looking especially at verses 16 through 20. As you're turning, I want to tell you about a couple of young men. They were twins, and growing up, they just didn't seem to get it when it came to morals. They were students in a church-affiliated school, and they did petty thieving in stores. They broke things. They used a lot of swear words, even in the class. They found ways, seemed to just find ways to get themselves into trouble. So the mother of these twins knew the boys needed some kind of wake-up call, so she asked the school headmaster to talk with them. And the headmaster agreed to talk with each boy separately. Now, his strategy was simple enough. He said, I'm going to explain to these boys that the Lord is everywhere. The Lord is watching what they do. And so when the first twin arrived in the office, the headmaster, who was quite an imposing figure, 6'7", 340 pounds, man with a loud, booming voice, set twin number one down, said, sit down. Of course, he sat right down. Boy took a seat, and the headmaster bellowed, where is Jesus? Well, the boy's mouth dropped. No response. Again, with a more stern tone, the headmaster said, I ask you, son, where is Jesus? Another wide-eyed, open-mouth non-response. Third time, with all the energy, all the intensity he could muster, the headmaster thundered, where is Jesus? The boy jumped up, bolted out of the door, ran home, ran into his room, and hid inside the closet. His brother found him, and he said, what happened, brother? He said, well, brother, we are in big trouble. Well, what happened? He says, well, Jesus is missing, and the headmaster thinks we took him. This morning, we're going to ask a question similar to the question the headmaster asked. I want you to notice, though, in the context of what we're about to read, verse 6, there's a message, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. He is not here. He is risen. We affirm that Jesus is no longer in the grave. He is risen. We celebrated Christ's resurrection last week. Now, in response to what the angel tells us, we ask the question, okay, he's risen, but where is the risen Christ? And we get some clues right here in verses 16 through 20. So let's read God's word together. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, notice, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And actually, it reads better, as you are going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now keep your Bibles open before you. We're going to dive back into these verses as we do seek to answer the question, where is the risen Christ? Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we know that your Son and our Savior has risen. And we need to know where He is, Lord, because right now, where your Son is, His location affects our lives where we are right now. And so, Lord, help us to have a better understanding of this Jesus who is resurrected and how he is involved in our lives today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Four answers to the question, where is the risen Christ? And the first answer is this: Jesus is at the right hand of God. Jesus is at the right hand of God. That's the first answer to the question, where is the risen Christ? In verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me by my Father. That is, when Jesus went from earth to heaven, as we say in the creed, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That is a position of authority. But you know, to overhear some well-meaning Christians discussing the state of the world in which we live, you'd think that Jesus is, he's in heaven, he's sort of pacing back and forth like an expectant father, wringing his hands together, peering over the battlements of heaven, gazing down at the international drama that's happening on this world stage, and he's watching with kind of breathless anticipation. I wonder what's going to happen next. That's the view of Jesus some Christians entertain. Well, if you've ever entertained the thought of an anxious, pacing Jesus, think again. Let me give you a verse to write down. It's 1 Peter 3:22, where Simon Peter affirms that Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after, now listen to this, after angels, authorities, powers had been subjected to him. In other words, complete control over every square inch of this planet. Every day, we see the power of Jesus on display. He is Jesus, our divine Mr. Goodwrench, who keeps the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies running with more precision than a $12,000 Rolex watch, which you notice I do not have on my wrist here. I don't have one. Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:17, by his power, Jesus holds everything together right down to the tiniest subatomic particle. Not one square inch of this universe lies outside the jurisdiction of Jesus. As the late R.C. Sproul used to say so many times, there is not one maverick molecule in this whole universe. As we sing sometime in this church, he's got the whole world in his hands. Now for us, this Jesus who superglues every subatomic particle in the universe together, need to realize he also holds your life together. By the word of his power and through the power of his word. So the question we need to ask ourselves as people whose God's Holy Spirit lives inside of us is this: are we living under the authority of God's word? Can we say with Judgment Day honesty that this is our North Star, that this is our roadmap for our journey through life, that this is, in the words of the psalmist, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path? Can you say, when it comes to your operating manual for living, that this is it? One of the most helpful discussions of Bible study I've ever read was by a professor, now a pastor, by the name of Daniel Doriani. And he said, when it comes to studying the gospel, there's three postures you can have. One posture is this, the posture of being above the Bible. I read something about when, I don't know if I agree with that or not. That's being above the Bible. That's criticizing the Bible. The other posture you can have is the posture of beside the Bible. Well, the Bible says this, and I think this, and sometimes I'm going to follow what I think, and sometimes I'm going to follow what the Bible says. Doriani says those first two perspectives are basically us putting ourselves in the place of God. There's only one perspective by which we should read and live the Bible, and that is the perspective not of above the Bible, not beside the Bible, but under the Bible. Doriani says, and I quote, Professing Christians need to live under the authority of the Bible. And if your life goes against the grain of the Word of God, you will get splinters, and those splinters will hurt. God gives us His Word of authority. But when we become our own authority, when we do our own thing, our lives are going to drift towards a disordered disaster and maybe even a train wreck. I've never had, in 30-plus years being in ministry, I've never had one person come to me and say, since I've started following the Word of God and lived under its authority, my life has fallen apart. Never had anyone say that. Had plenty of people who can show me and tell me how when they got off the path of God's Word, their life began to fall apart. We see something else here in verse 18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The other idea here besides just authority to live under is that Jesus is speaking of the power of the gospel exploding. Notice, in heaven and earth, throughout the whole universe, as people of the risen King, we have the right, we have the responsibility, the privilege to participate in something the success of which is guaranteed. And that is the gospel. The good news of the life and death and resurrection and ascension and physical return of Jesus to this planet. Shortest commencement talk I ever heard in my life was in 1998. Went to see a commencement for my nephew Josh. John Grisham was the speaker. He got up, first thing he said, this is the shortest commencement message you'll ever hear. He says, here's my message to all of you who are graduating. Leave the country. Then after a collective gasp from everyone, he said, here's why. I'll give you three quick reasons. First of all, if you don't leave the country now, you never will, because you get tied up and weighed down in your family, your work, responsibilities. Second reason is you need to leave the country because you need to discover other cultures besides your own. And the third reason is, he said, once you go to other places, you'll appreciate the United States so much more than if you've never been there to any other place. Now, to tweak Grisham, all of you are encouraged to go on at least one mission trip into some other culture, some other place. A mission trip will change your life for the better. It'll change your perspective as you penetrate the culture of this community and this state and this nation and this world through mission trips. You minister as someone, not on your own power, but as someone authorized by the risen Lord to broadcast with your lips and with your life the glorious, transforming good news of the gospel, of the grace of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of God the Father, in a position of authority, in a position to where gospel success is guaranteed, and you can be part of the most successful endeavor ever. Notice the second answer to the question, where is Jesus, is this. Jesus is in the ministry of the gospel. He's at the right hand of God. Secondly, he's in the ministry of the gospel. It says here, as you are going, you're going out, as you're penetrating culture, as you're going, make disciples of all nations. There's a simple but profound gospel dynamic going on here. As you do this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When you proclaim the gospel, Paul says the gospel, the word he uses for power is the word from which we get dynamite. The gospel is dynamic. The gospel changes people into disciples. The gospel changes people because when the gospel is proclaimed, it's not us. Jesus himself is personally present in the proclamation of the gospel. It's an interesting passage over in Ephesians 2:17 where Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, he said, Christ came and preached to you. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, you know, there's a major cult in our country. I won't name the cult, but it's a big cult. And this cult claims that after Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus physically came to America to preach to the lost tribes of Israel. What is that theory? There's one word for it. It's called fiction. Yes, Jesus will have a personal contact, personal physical contact with Americans when he returns to this earth to judge evil, to make all things new. In the second coming, every eye in every country, China, North Korea, Iran, England, the United States, yes, everyone physically will see Jesus. But when Paul is saying here, Christ came and preached to you, he's saying is this. Whenever the gospel is preached, spiritually, Christ actually comes in to that church. When the Word and the Holy Spirit work together, synergistically, to convict people of sin and to send people running from the fires of judgment into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. Friends, the church is the church when the church is about ministering the gospel and developing disciples. Remember those two things. Ministering the gospel in all its fullness and developing disciples. I read two interviews this past week from two very famous pastors. You know both of them's names. One is now deceased. He used to be on the left coast. He was there since 1970. The other resides now in a church somewhere in South Texas. And both ministers were asked the secret to their success. Well, the one who's alive now said this, I want people to be inspired, entertained, and encouraged to live their best life now. The minister who is deceased said, his catchphrase was this, I want to scratch people where they itch. Well, according to this great commission that Jesus gives us, the church does not exist as a sanctified social club, abandoned amphitheater for entertainment, as a post to scratch people where they itch with an inspiring message of how to live your best life now, because you don't live your best life now, you live your best life in the life to come. The church is where the gospel goes forth in power. It is a place where disciples are developed. And when we as a church are all about the gospel, the risen Jesus promises, yes, I will be in the ministry of the gospel. So how do we know Jesus is in the ministry? It is if it's the ministry of the gospel. Where's the risen Christ? The right hand of God. In the ministry of the gospel. Third answer to the question is this. Jesus is in the community of his people. Jesus is in the community of his people. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Notice that last phrase. When the risen Christ says, he's speaking of ministering in the community of his people, that I am with you, he's using the second person, personal pronoun. Or as we say down here in the South, Jesus is saying, I'm with you all as a community of believers. And so when the church gathers as a community of believers, Jesus promises his powerful presence in the midst of the community of believers. Stressing the word community here, because this idea of Jesus dwelling in the community that is the church It's an idea, it's an important idea for us to grasp as a church. You know, community, it's not an easy idea for us to wrap our minds around, especially in a culture where, to quote one Puffy artist, "I am king." A culture where the individual is ultimate. The unofficial bumper sticker philosophy embraced is summarized in these words: "It's all about me." Which, by the way, it's all about me. You know what that is? Let's go ahead and strip everything away from it. That statement, "It's all about me," is idolatry. In four words, it's idolatry. You know, they've had some hard times lately. New England Patriots in the past have enjoyed success. As a matter of fact, they won 3 Super Bowls in 4 years. One reason for the wins that they had came in a pregame ceremony before their victory over the Carolina Panthers in Super Bowl 38. The individual members of the Carolina Panthers were introduced and came strutting out on the field doing the high fives and all that, moon dance, all that kind of stuff. Then the PA announcer said, "New England Patriots have chosen, instead of running out as individuals, to run out together as a team." The explanation given by Bill Belichick, repeated many times after that in sports circles, you've heard it before. He says, "There is no I in team." But you know what else? There is no I in church. The church is a community of people, not focused on themselves, but focused on Christ. Christ is the only I in church. And we're not called to live as a bunch of self-absorbed consumers looking first and foremost for how we can please the person we see in the mirror first thing every morning. Now, we're called out from this consumeristic world of people who worship themselves. We're called out to be a committed people, not consumers, but people who are consumed by Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. When we function as a community, we experience, hear this, the personal presence of Christ in the community of the church. The late Professor Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary is someone that one of my regrets in the ministry is I never went to hear him in person, but I heard him several times on YouTube. He used this analogy. He said, "If the church exists only as a collection of individuals," which is how many churches exist, "meeting together 1 to 3 times a week, the members exist like marbles in a bag of marbles." He went on to explain, "They occupy the same space, like those marbles occupy the same space in a bag, but they only exist as they collide with each other in that bag." In other words, churches exist either in community for the greater glory of God, or churches exist as a collision of people with personal agendas. I've served both kinds of churches. Believe me, you want community, you don't want collisions. Hendricks says there is no third option in the church. It's either community or it's collision. So what is a church community? Let me give you just a brief definition. Church community, here it is. A church community is where people find their core identity in the great commandment. Church community, that's where people find their core identity. Not into what culture tells them, not to what they think they are. They find their core identity in the great commandment, which is what? You love the Lord first with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then you love each other, you serve each other, sometimes you confront each other, and you comfort each other. The church exists to build people up in the faith. See, by His Spirit, the risen Christ indwells the church community, not the church of individuals that just happen to be together, but the church living in community. Jesus is in the community of His people, and notice He says He is with us always when we live in community. One more answer. Where's the risen Christ? He's at the right hand of God the Father, place of authority. He's in the ministry of the church when it's about the gospel, when it's about Jesus. He's in the community of people who love the Lord and love each other. And notice fourth, that Jesus is waiting for us at the end of history. Jesus is waiting for us at the end of history. Look at the last part of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the old King James translation put it this way, I'm with you to the end of the world, which seems to have a spatial reference. You know, no matter where you go, I'll be with you. And that's true. No matter where you go, Jesus is there 100% present with you 100% of the time. Jesus never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He never abandons you. He is always with you. But this verse is about time. Notice it says, to the end of the age. And there's a precious, precious, powerful promise here, and that's this. Jesus here is promising to be, and I'm using a phrase from J.R. Tolkien, let me say it correctly, it's a eucatastrophe. Now, what is a eucatastrophe? Well, you know what a catastrophe is. Well, a eucatastrophe is just the opposite. It's a happily ever after. And Jesus promises to be the happily ever after of the world's history, and Jesus is the ultimate true fairy tale ending for our own personal history. Mine runs back to 1982, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, Bear Bryant's final home game as head coach of the Crimson Tide. Now keep in mind, this is BCC days. You know what that is? Before cell days. Before cell phone days. You didn't have access instantly to where you have a score flashing up on your phone or whatever. I didn't get off of work till 3 o'clock. And Mom and Dad said, well, come over, we'll watch the game together. So 3 o'clock afternoon, we sat down at my parents' house, watched this game. It was intense. I mean, back and forth. The lead changed more times than performers in a Broadway musical change uniforms, costumes. And the game wasn't even decided until the last 30 seconds when a wide-open Alabama back missed a pass that would have taken him into the end zone for the winning touchdown. What a tense game. I noticed my parents were so calm. My dad was never calm during a game. My dad was wound up tight during football games. I said, how can you folks be so calm? Well, after the game, my dad stands up, walks over to the TV, and pushes the stop button on the video recording machine. You see, the game had been played at 11 a.m. We were watching a replay at 3. I'd been watching a replay 4 hours later. USM had already won the game 38-29. No wonder Mom and Dad seemed so happy. No wonder they were so relaxed. No wonder Dad was not anxious and irritated like he usually was at football games. Well, friends, in God's production studio, the video of this world's history, the video of your own personal history, it's a done deal. What we're doing is playing out this video. We don't know all the details. God knows. But we do know this. We know how the game turns out. And knowing there's going to be a happily ever after victory for Jesus and for all those who are in Christ, including us, makes all the difference in the world. And since we know there's going to be a happily ever after for Christians, how should we live? If I may ask the question Francis Schaeffer used to ask. How should we live? What do? Here's what we do. We care. Knowing how this world is going to turn out, apathy is not an option. And in a world of violence, you and I function as agents of peace. In a world of brokenness and division, we function as agents of reconciliation. In a culture rejecting absolutes, we counter culture with the absolutes of God's Word. And in a world that is shrouded and smothered in the smog of hopelessness, we shine the sunshine of gospel-infused hope because the risen Christ lives in us. By the way, you know what we're supposed to be doing? Let me just summarize it this way. We're supposed to be giving people a preview with our life and our words of what the new heaven and new earth is going to be like when we are redeemed. Friends, we do what we're called by God to do because we know Jesus is going to make all things new. We know because the actual resurrection and ascension of Christ assures us that one day God will redeem us, body and soul. We will live happily ever after in the new heavens and new earth. We serve a risen Savior. He stands with us every day of our lives. This Savior, He waits for us at the end of history. He waits for us. He's going to heal and restore all the years in our lives that the locusts have eaten. Jesus Himself is our happily ever after. And Paul goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 that where we're headed, no one's ever seen anything like it. No one's ever heard anything like it. And you've never imagined anything as great as where we're headed one day. So I bring you back to the question the headmaster asked the little boy. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. He's in the ministry of the gospel. He's in the community of the church, His people. And He's waiting for us at the end of history. That's where Jesus is. But here's the question for us today. Where are you? Where am I? May God give us grace to know the place where we stand in relationship to this risen Christ. We need to know where we stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the power of Your Word, that You rule over everything, You reign over everything. Lord, living in the power of Your Word, help us to live our lives under the authority of Your Word. Lord, help us by Your power that resides in us to make our lives about ministering the gospel and discipling our children and teaching them through our example and our words. And Lord, help us to see that Your Son is in the ministry of the gospel. Lord, help us to understand we are a community, we are a church called out from this consumeristic culture to be people consumed by Jesus, people who find our true identity in loving You and others. And Lord, this world is not heading toward darkness. It's not heading toward oblivion. It's heading toward a happily ever after ending. that is only a beginning. Lord, help us in our lives to model gospel optimism. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.